Please turn to the book of James, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 16 to 27. Now, is this loud enough back there at the back? You're okay? It just doesn't sound as loud as it did earlier, but maybe it's because there's more people here today. It's fine? Okay. All right, James chapter 1. Our topic this morning is a conscience captive to the Word of God. And I'd like to read the words of James, which really speak of growing in Christ, but the importance of Scripture in that. So beginning at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Please join me. Father, we come to you thankful that you have sent your Son into the world that we might not perish. And Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We thank you that he is at your right hand now reigning, but it means we do not see him face to face. But you have given us a revelation of him in your word, from Genesis to the Revelation, from beginning to end. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us this morning, that he would open our eyes and our minds, give us understanding, and help us to see Christ afresh, and help us to understand that we need to be captive to your word, that we might know your Son. And so, Father, we invite your Spirit to come and work in us the things that are pleasing in his sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. If we were to go out in the street and talk to people and ask them what it means to be accepted by God, the default view of most human beings, of how human beings relate to their Creator, and I believe it's a view that would be held by the majority of people on earth if they are willing to admit in believing in a Creator, and of course many are deceiving themselves by trying to convince themselves there is no Creator. The Bible says there are no such thing as atheists. There are just people who say there's no God and they hate him. We know that there are no true atheists, but people who admit that there's a Creator, if you ask them how they relate to him, it would be simply this: we must live in obedience to God in order to gain acceptance by God. In other words, to put it in a more vernacular way, going to heaven depends on being good. In contrast, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that our acceptance by God is a free gift, a gift of his grace, that it doesn't depend on being good, that we can never be good enough. And rather, our obedience to God flows out of our secure standing in his grace. In other words, our obedience is the result of our salvation, not the cause of it. So we don't go to heaven because we're good. We are good because we're going to heaven. We become new creatures in Christ. Well, with that kind of good news, and the fact that one out of one dies, you think that everybody on earth would be crowding into the church to find out how to know Jesus. But that isn't the reality, is it? And as we've heard this morning in Judd's testimony, and I'm sure many of us would echo it, the reason we're here today is because of His seeking us first, not us seeking Him. His grace and mercy opening our eyes to seek His truth. And I think most of us would agree that one of the most common objections we hear from people outside of the church against going to church is that the church is full of hypocrites. We hear that all the time. It's almost become a platitude. Sadly, this charge is true enough, or is true rather often enough, that it ought to cause every genuine Christian to grieve over the dishonor done to the Lord's name by those who claim to be His followers. Never mind that those outside the church who charge us with hypocrisy are often hypocrites themselves, and that the church has no monopoly on hypocrisy. That's true, but the reality is that all of us in the church fall short of consistently living out what we claim to believe, and we all ought to deeply desire to do better. Well, what is hypocrisy? The essence of hypocrisy is pretending to be something that we know we're not. The word hypocrite, literally in the original language, means under a mask. And it was what was used to refer to an actor, because back in those days when the New Testament was written, and even since, actors would wear masks to portray their character. And so a hypocrite was someone under a mask, someone who's acting. There's a reality and there's the acting. The greatest cause of hypocrisy among Christian people is that we claim to believe and obey God's word, but often we just give it lip service. We are often hearers of the word, but we often fail to be doers of the word. We don't always practice what we preach, which is why James warns us in chapter 3, verse 1, against too quickly becoming teachers. For those who teach will be judged even more strictly. All of us face the danger of hypocrisy. But the greater our visibility, the more public our profession of faith, the more public our ministry, the greater potential for harm if we fail to live out what we claim to believe. Now, none of us lives out what we claim to believe perfectly. We understand that. Thanks be to God that our salvation and our ministry are both gifts of His grace, and by His grace He uses us even in spite of ourselves. I've told many people, I was telling someone this the other day, that one of my favorite verses of Scripture, one that keeps me going as a pastor, is the one where Jesus says to His disciples in Luke, I always get mixed up, it's 17 or 18, somewhere in there, maybe 19, I think it's 17. But He says to His disciples, they're asking Him, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith so that we can trust You and do great things, so we can forgive those who sin against us, we can serve You powerfully. And He just says, recognize this, that you are unprofitable servants. You are unworthy servants. There's nothing any of us can do to put God in our debt. You can preach 100 sermons a week, witness to 1,000 people a week, read your Bible through every week, and you do not put God in your debt in the slightest. So we need to understand that everything that we have, anything that's good in us, is by grace. But we also need to understand that we need to be diligent to be consistent and not hypocritical. We must all be aware of the ease of slipping into hypocrisy, and we must do everything in our power to avoid it. Well, James has some very important instructions on this subject. And as we look at verses 16 to 27, he would teach us this principle. Just as spiritual life begins through God's word, in the same way spiritual growth continues by God's word, not just heard, but practiced. So let's unpack that together. Let's think through some of the things in this passage. There are three principles I want to draw out of it together with you this morning. Just as spiritual life begins through God's Word, by God's initiative, in the same way, spiritual growth continues by God's Word, not just heard, but practiced. So firstly, looking at verses 16 through 18, we see this truth. God, in His unchanging goodness, has given us spiritual life through the Word of truth, the gospel. Now, saying that principle, I'm speaking to those who are Christians, those who have believed the Word and put their trust in Christ. If you haven't yet done business with Jesus, you may be interested in Him, you may be totally indifferent to Him, but if you haven't yet surrendered to Him and put your trust in Him, then this principle is not yet true of you, but it can be. God, in His unchanging goodness, has given us spiritual life through the Word of truth, the gospel. We read in verses 16 to 18, James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." He's just been talking about the gift of steadfastness under trial and the gift of wisdom and things like that as the people that he's writing to are going through challenging times. And he says, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So we need to think about these words because they're actually very profound. Of His will, of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. All truly good gifts come ultimately from God. Perhaps the greatest example of this is the gospel and the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to a world of rebellious people. Closely linked to this is the application of the gospel to individual lives. Every born-again Christian, every person who's come to the end of themselves, who's recognized their sin, recognized that they deserve nothing but God's judgment, and has repented and cast themselves on His mercy, cried out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." Every person who is born again of the Spirit of God has received this amazing gift of spiritual life. It's a gift of God. Of His own will, He brought us forth. And so we must never lose sight of the truth that our personal experience of salvation, if you're here today and your trust is in Jesus, our personal experience of salvation is the outworking of God's goodness in our lives. We are responsible to exercise repentance and faith. Scriptures make that clear. We are commanded to repent, to turn away from our sin. We are commanded to believe, to trust, to commit ourselves to Christ. And yet, even repentance and faith, according to Scripture, are God's gift to us. And they are only exercised as a result of Him imparting spiritual life to us first, as we are born again of the Spirit of God. And so he says here, of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Important to recognize God's sovereignty and His goodness in saving us. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And of course, all of us by nature think about the time, and for some of you, maybe you became Christians at a very young age and don't remember the exact moment. Others of us can remember the time when somebody presented the good news. Somebody asked me as I'm traveling in New Zealand, "Would you go to heaven if you were to die today? Do you know for sure?" And I remember thinking, "I think I'm a Christian, but I don't know." And he shared the gospel, and I thought, this time I'm doing business with God. I'm going to mean it. And so I would look back and say, yeah, that's when I chose Jesus. But later I stopped to think about it, and Scripture made clear to me, I didn't choose Him. I chose Him because He opened my eyes, because He first chose me. I owe it all to Him. I can't say that I am smarter than anybody else or more spiritual than anybody else. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. And so we are utterly dependent on him. And if you're here this morning and you don't know him yet, recognize that he's a merciful God, but you are dependent on him. Cry out for mercy. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. James wants us to know that it is by means of God's word, the gospel, that God imparts this new life. In essence, we hear the gospel and the Spirit of God uses it to impart spiritual life, and as a result, we believe what we hear. And it's a mystery. It's like Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And he says, Lazarus, come forth, and the very command imparts life so that he obeys the command. We have a sort of an earthly picture of that. If you go up and your kids may do this to you if you're sleeping, and they come up to you and they yell in your ear, wake up! And the command to wake up wakes you up. And so the command to Lazarus, come forth, imparts life and he comes forth. The command in the gospel, as we hear about Christ dying for sinners, and the command is given, repent and believe, it imparts life and enables us to repent and believe. And yet we exercise repentance and faith. So it is by means of the word of truth that God imparts this new life to those who believe and are saved. And as I said, we see God's sovereignty in this work. Of his own will, he brought us forth. And so we are dependent on him. And if you're here this morning and you're in your sins, you haven't yet made a relationship with Jesus, you haven't yet done business with him, call on him. But recognize you're utterly dependent on him. Which is really a humbling truth, isn't it? But it's only those who humble themselves before God that receive grace. He delights to show grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Well, there are important implications for our gospel ministry as you and I share the gospel with others. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And as important as it is to hear a testimony this morning, or as important as it is to be together and sing praises to God, we must not substitute anything for the actual gospel. It is the gospel that saves. It is the word of truth. Now, our testimony may be used to create interest in unbelievers who want to know why you've changed and want to know about the God who's changed you so that you can then share the gospel with them. Our testimony may be used to encourage believers as we see evidence of God working in someone's life. And I was very encouraged this morning to hear what God has done in Judd's life and is doing in Paige's life and is doing in Judd's mom's life. And I think about others, Bob last month and others I know. But it's the gospel itself that we have to get to. The testimony is just an introduction that may create an interest. It's only the gospel that saves. And because it's the gospel that saves, we must give our entire credit to God for our salvation. The glory belongs to him alone. It's the same thing when God uses us to bring other people to faith. We share the gospel with people, and if somebody comes to know the Lord, it's God's power that saved them. He may have used our words, but it's not our ability to convince or to teach clearly. His is the credit. His is the glory. I always cringe a little bit when I hear people saying, oh, I led this guy to the Lord this week, and 2 weeks ago I led that guy to the Lord, and I'm thinking, you can speak the words faithfully, and if you did, I'm thankful for that. But it's the Spirit of God who led them to Jesus. And we need to be really careful. The glory belongs to God because he's the one that actually imparts life. So God in his unchanging goodness has given us, if you're a Christian today, spiritual life through the word of truth, the gospel. That's the first truth that James wants us to grasp in this section, and it's foundational. Now, it's not new. If you've been in this church for any length of time, we have held and we proclaim that the gospel is the word of God, and it is the power of God unto salvation. But it is foundational, even as we think through the importance of having a conscience captive to the word of God. And that leads us to our second principle as we look at verses 19 to 21. James goes on from saying, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, speaking of believers in Jesus. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He's writing to them as brothers. He's already talked about the fact that God has brought us forth by the word of truth. So he's assuming they are Christians, and yet he's saying you need to receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There's a sense in which salvation is past tense. You may be able to look back at a certain day in your life when you put your trust in Christ. There's a sense in which salvation is future tense. When Jesus returns, we are waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. And on that day, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. We will be glorified because we will see him like he is. Our salvation will be complete. There will be no more sin in our lives. Don't you look forward to that day? But there's another sense in which our salvation is present tense. We are being saved. Day by day, the Spirit of God is conforming us into the image of Christ until that day when we see him and the transformation is complete. So there is a day when we began to know God and were justified. I won't ask you for a definition of justification. Some of you know that I'm tempted to do that. I do that just about every time we think about it, because we need to know that it means being declared right with God, because his son's righteousness has been reckoned to our account. So that happened the instant we believed. We were saved at that point. But we are being saved, and one day we will be saved. It will be completed. And so James can say, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It carries on this work of salvation and transformation unto the day of Christ Jesus. Firstly, as we think about this principle, God desires that his children live righteous lives by cultivating a teachable attitude toward his word. That's our principle. Principle number two this morning is that God desires righteous living of all who have become his children. Some people think, well, okay, I'm saved by grace. It's not by anything I do. I can't earn it. All my sins are washed away. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. That is utterly antithetical to the teaching of Scripture. God desires righteous living of all who have become his children. And the foundational principle about God's will for every believer is that we are to be righteous. We are to live like Christ. It means living in conformity to God's character, reflecting the family likeness. Now, as always, it's critical that we understand how it works. James is not saying, and I am not saying, that we are trying to live righteously to earn God's approval and gain heaven. That's going back to getting the cart before the horse and saying salvation is by works. It's what we said at the beginning this morning, that most people think that you got to be good to go to heaven. Never going to make it. You are never going to make it. If you think you've got to be good enough to go to heaven, I could tell you right now, you will end up in hell. We are saved as a gift by grace, with no contribution on our part. But we try to live righteously because we love the one who has saved us. We are not trying to earn God's approval and gain heaven. We are trying to live righteously because we have received God's approval as we trust in Christ, and our citizenship has been transferred to heaven. But we need to understand that righteous living is not optional for the Christian. Jesus didn't say, believe in me and I'll take you to heaven, and by the way, if you want to, you can try to live in a way that glorifies me, but if you don't, that's okay. That's not what he said. When he was born, the angel said to his parents, you should call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Heaven is a result of being saved from sin. So we become Christians by grace through faith. And we are to walk and live in the same way, trusting God for ongoing grace in order to bring glory to His name. Righteous living is not optional. Paul says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We receive Him by faith, we walk by faith. He transforms us increasingly into the image of Christ, which means that we are putting to death the deeds of the body. We're fighting against sin. Repentance, one pastor defined it as declaring war on your own sin. In other words, you no longer live at peace with it. You won't always win each battle, but you want to be making progress in the war, and you don't want to take time off from the war. You are in the war until Jesus returns. So sin is now our enemy. That sounds kind of like the testimony we heard this morning. But it's true for all of us. If your own sin isn't your enemy, then it's questionable whether you know the Lord. And so righteous living isn't an option. It should be our desire. We trust God for ongoing grace because we want to bring glory to Him, because we love Him, because He loved us and loves us. So James gives us some practical pointers about what righteous living means and how it begins and what its root is. So we see in verse 19 that righteous living flows out of a humble attitude toward God's word. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The Christian is converted by responding to the word as the Spirit uses it to regenerate him. That's what we saw in verse 18. By His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. The Christian, therefore, cannot ignore the word after conversion. It's not like we believe the gospel at the beginning and then we don't need it anymore. We don't need the Bible anymore. Not at all. The gospel, the Bible, after conversion, continues to be our source of life. And so James in verse 21 says, receive. Receive with meekness the implanted word. And so a humble and teachable attitude toward the word of God. That's what the word meekness means. Is expressed, as verse 19 would tell us, by a readiness to listen, a teachability, and a hesitancy to quickly declare one's own opinion, humility. It's also expressed by patience when being taught and or corrected that doesn't become angry. So here's the issue for every one of us. We become Christians because we've heard the word, we've heard the gospel, we've heard the message of Jesus, which comes from Scripture. If we would be faithful, if we would grow, we must have that same attitude of humble hunger and teachability about Scripture. I don't know about you, but by nature, I find it real easy to get ticked off when people correct me, and by nature, I don't find it natural to be glad to be corrected and shown where I'm wrong and helped along. By nature, hey, I'm okay. I know what I'm doing. I don't need your help. Right? Is it just me? Any of you have that struggle still? And so, anger at being taught and corrected, well, that's evidence of something, isn't it? Pride. Quickness to speak. Hey, I got to get my opinion in here. They're all sharing their ideas. I got to get something in here. But that's also evidence of pride. How easy it is for us to want to share our opinions. How easily offended we are when others aren't interested. Or they don't give our viewpoint the weight we feel it deserves. And then when we get offended, it's easy to get angry. And if someone should actually dare to correct us or rebuke us, watch out. James makes it clear that we need to know these things. He's writing as a pastor. He was one of the first, if not the first, pastor, elder of the church in Jerusalem. The apostles were there, but they eventually went elsewhere and took the gospel to the ends of the earth. And James wants us to know that we need these things. We need to know them. They don't lead to righteous living. Anger doesn't lead to righteous living. Being quick to speak doesn't lead to righteous living. And righteous living should be our first priority. It should be a higher priority, far higher than impressing others with what we say. Well, if you're a teacher or a preacher, that's a tough one, because what you say is what you do, and you do what you do is speaking and teaching. We want to impress people. Our problem is that we are less easily noticed when we listen than when we speak. And James says, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. And as a result, slow to anger. But when you're a listener, you're not noticed so much, are you? And being noticed is so often what we really want. I see some smiles. And I'm speaking to myself here too. Perhaps more than any of you. If there's anything that ought to characterize God's people, those who truly know God through Christ, it's genuine humility. Of all people on earth, truly converted Christians are the ones who know their own failings and their debt to God's grace. We ought to be people who put no trust in the flesh, but only in the grace of God. And that should make us quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. I wish I could say that that were increasingly true in every area of my life. I've said this many times, that driving cars is a real revelatory experience. It's also interesting, somebody said, I can't take credit for this, but I thought it was quite insightful. God gave us two ears and one mouth. That ought to tell us something about the proportion of listening and speaking. So, righteous living flows out of a humble attitude toward God's Word. Are we correctable? Are we teachable? Do we hunger for the Word to search us and to instruct us and to shape us and to form us and to transform us into the image of Christ, to make us good listeners who don't speak with such a great desire that everybody esteem us, but only speak when we feel like somebody could really be helped by it? So then we see that righteous living requires actively turning away from evil. As we look at verse 21, James gets pretty direct. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And that requires a previous commitment to holiness out of a love for God. We will put away filthiness and wickedness and receive the word because we desire holiness. We desire to be like Jesus because we love him and we love his heavenly Father who has become our heavenly Father. And that requires a growing knowledge of God's holy standards, his word. How else are we to discern right and wrong? We think of the writer to the Hebrews saying that the mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We need the Word of God to program our consciences and to instruct our minds so that we know God and His ways, so that we approve what is right and recognize what is wrong. And so that requires faith in Christ. It requires the indwelling of Christ's Holy Spirit, who empowers us to reject sin and to live righteously as we trust Him for grace. And so James tells us that the procedure here, the process, the method, if you want to get practical, is that we need to receive the implanted word. In other words, the word that became part of us at our conversion. And we are to receive it in place of the filthiness and wickedness that are so prevalent in the world and were in us before our salvation. The constant putting off of the wickedness must accompany the constant receiving of the Word. And the constant receiving of the Word impels us and motivates us and empowers us to constantly put off the wickedness, which means that we must deal with sin in our lives with brutal honesty, with sincere hatred, We're not to play games with sin. God wants us to mean business. Sins of the mind, sins of the mouth, sins of the heart, sins of the body, our practices, the things we commit, the things we fail to do. God wants us to mean business. It's so easy to flirt with sin, to play with temptation, and it's not long before we get burned when we do. James tells us that the only way to grow spiritually is to be deadly serious about fighting this battle. Put away sin and fill its place with God's Word. Somebody once said about the Bible, it might have been D.L. Moody, I'm not sure, but something to this effect. Either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. And it depends which one you give priority to in your life. Another way of putting it is to ask ourselves the question, what is the highest authority to which I answer in life? Or what is the greatest treasure that I value and seek in life? For many of us, the opinions of men, the fads and trends of society, count more than the teachings and principles of Scripture. To put it simply and succinctly, James is calling us to make our consciences captive to the Word of God. What we determine we will live for, what we determine is right and wrong, all flows out of Scripture. We recognize it as the Word of the God who saves us, and because we love Him and because He is God, we esteem His Word above all. The Christian whose life pleases God is the one who recognizes and submits to the authority of the Bible to decide his beliefs, his values, his moral judgments, and his lifestyle. His conscience is captive to the Word of God, and he always measures the opinions and practices and commands of human beings by that standard. Is that you and me today? The world continually presses in on us to be politically correct, to hold to its standards and its values, and to not say things that might embarrass us because the world doesn't approve of them. And, horror of horrors, to allow ourselves to be canceled. The question is, who do we really want to please most? The Lord Jesus? Or the Twitter crowd? Or the people you work with? Or your family? Jesus said, unless you love me more than father and mother, more than children, more than anybody, more than your own life, you're not worthy of me. He does not allow rivals. If Jesus isn't first in your life, he isn't everything in your life, he's not in your life. Or you may be deceiving yourselves. And so we need to recognize that a teachable, humble opinion of the Word of God, submission to the Word of God as God's authoritative Word, our consciences captive to the Word of God, is the foundation and the source and the root of a life that pleases God. Well, leads us to our third principle, which we see in verses 22 to 27. James writes, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so our third principle this morning is this, this teachable attitude toward God's Word only produces righteous living when we are brutally committed to putting the Word into practice. Not only must we put away wickedness, but we must be proactive in taking in and acting on the Word of God. So we see in verses 22 through to 25, the principle expounded and illustrated. Simply put, we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. I want you to notice something here. James does not say, do not be hearers of the word. He says, do not be hearers only. We can't be doers of the word if we don't hear the word. If our consciences are captive to God's word, we will be hearers of that word because we recognize its authority. But if we recognize the authority of Scripture, we will be doers of the word for the same reason. But note that we must be hearers of the word before we can be doers. But it's not sufficient to be hearers only. Whether in personal reading or study or in church or by other means, we must take in the word of God. We must be students of the word of God. We must learn, as Judd mentioned earlier, not just to pull passages out here and there and know them, but to know how they fit into the overall theme and flow of Scripture. We need to know the big story. I mean, if you come to our DVBS every year, you get that big story summarized with the seven C's. Maybe I should get one of you guys to recite them. But you know, that gives us the picture of God creating and man's fall, man's rebellion, God's judgment, God's promise, provision of a Savior through his people Israel as he chose Abraham and then his descendants, and ultimately that filtered down and distilled in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, who died on the cross and rose from the dead and has ascended to glory, and by his death and resurrection bears the penalty for all who trust in him and imparts and imputes his righteousness to them and sends his Spirit to live in them to transform them, and he's ruling in heaven and will return one day to take those who are his own home to be with him as he makes new heavens and a new earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness, and those who rejected him will be cast out of his presence forever. There's the whole Bible in 2 minutes. We need to understand that. We need to understand how everything fits into it. So we need to be students of the word. We need to work hard to understand it. There's no godliness without effort. And so, as I've asked you many times, do you have a reading plan? Are you reading the word regularly? Are you involved in Bible study, whether it's in our shepherd groups or with somebody or just with a book and a guide? James uses an interesting illustration here in verses 23 and 24 because of the danger of reading our Bibles carelessly. It's something like water passing through a pipe. The Bible, the words of the Bible can pass in front of our eyes but make no difference to us if we're not careful. If you ever had your quiet time, you ever spent some time reading God's Word, you feel good about the fact that you've been faithful, you've read the Word that day, and then you realize, I can't even remember what I read. There's no benefit in just reading. If we just read and it doesn't become part of us, the danger is we become proud of the fact that we've been reading the Bible. And so James illustrates that danger with a picture of a person who looks carefully at his face in a mirror here. It's not hard to imagine the situation. I suspect we've all done it at one time or another. You're getting ready for work. It's in the morning. You're a bit late. You're rushed. You check the mirror. You wash your face. You comb your hair. Make sure that you're presentable. And then you discover, oh, there's some egg on my face from breakfast. But just then, the phone rings. And someone calls you and says it's important, it's your boss. And your thoughts are immediately on the critical meeting with the boss that's going to happen in half an hour, and you got to get to work, and the new clients are coming with the big contract, and you jump in your car and you head off to work, and you forget all about the egg on your face. A lot of help it was to look in the mirror. You've forgotten what you looked like. And James would tell us, so is the person who reads the Word of God, no matter how regularly or carefully, if he doesn't put it into practice. We must do our best to understand God's truth, but understanding only makes us more accountable. If it doesn't transform our lives, it profits us nothing. By contrast, the person who does act on what he hears or reads, James says, will be blessed in his doing. And we note here that James describes the word as the perfect law, the law of liberty. In other words, God's word, the gospel of grace, the gospel of God's free gift of salvation, his love toward us undeserved, is also law. In other words, it reveals God's will to us, what he wants us to do, what he wants us to be, what he wants us to believe. So salvation by grace never means that holiness and obedience are not part of the Christian's life. They are not, let me underline this, they are not and they never were the means of entering life. They're not the means of gaining approval, earning anything from God. We don't earn anything by holiness or obedience, but they are the way we express our love to God, by showing the family likeness, by righteous living that reflects God's character. Again, there isn't anyone in this room, myself included, who is perfect in doing this. But there should be movement in the right direction, even if there isn't yet perfection. One day there will be perfection. One day we will see Jesus and we will be like him. But we need to be moving that direction now out of love for God, and it becomes evidence that in fact we do have real faith in Christ. Again, note that James describes the word as the law of liberty. It's the law that gives liberty. God's law doesn't put us into bondage as believers, but as we trust God's enabling grace and by faith in him act in obedience to his word, we discover true freedom. The freedom to be what he created us to be in Christ Jesus. Can't help but think of Paul's words in Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's after Paul says, "You've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And yet we are his workmanship, created for good works. That is the result of being accepted and saved and then transformed. So true freedom and joy and peace, true meaning and purpose in life, true satisfaction comes only to those who are becoming what God intended them to be. Jesus said to those who have believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." As Paul writes in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And with transformation comes freedom, and with freedom comes joy. You see, it's been said, and I think it's accurate, there is no one more miserable than a Christian who settles in with his sin. Non-Christian lives in his sin and he enjoys it. The Christian who seeks to live for God enjoys the fact that he's forgiven and his life is an expression of his love for God. But the Christian who is a Christian but compromises with sin and lives in it doesn't enjoy his sin because his conscience bothers him, and he doesn't enjoy God because he's not walking in holiness. He's the most miserable of all people. So that's the principle. God wants us to live for his glory, and we are to do so by receiving his word and putting it into practice. And then James gives us an application here. He's a good pastor, verses 26 and 27, and he talks about the tongue, and he talks about practical ways of loving others. The tongue is the great revealer of reality. "If anyone thinks he is righteous and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." If our tongues are not under control, we should be grieved, and we should seek God. If we think we're okay, then we're deceiving ourselves at the deepest level, the level of the heart. And he says such religion is worthless. A person whose tongue is continually not submitted to God and spews out, as he says, filthiness and evil, of such a person, James would say, it's fair to ask, is that person really a Christian? Are they really saved? And again, we're not saved by good works, but the works we do reveal whether we're saved. In fact, for James, the tongue is such an important indicator of our spiritual condition and such a powerful way to either glorify the Lord Jesus by blessing people or to dishonor the Lord by hurting people that he devotes a significant part of the rest of his letter to the issue of taming the tongue. Here in verse 26, he tells us that as Christians, we are to bridle our tongues, and if we don't, it's because we're deceiving our hearts. As I said, he mentions that if that's the case, such a person's religion is worthless. In chapter 2, verse 12, he makes it clear that how we speak is important. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." But that's just a foreshadowing of chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he devotes almost entirely the chapter to this topic of how we exercise the gift of speech. And then he follows up chapter 3 with the exhortation in chapter 4, verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Clearly, James is concerned about our speech. And I think it was the Lord Jesus who said, "Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks." Our speech reveals our hearts. If you look for a second at chapter 3, James opens the third chapter by warning, as I mentioned earlier, many of his readers against becoming teachers, because teachers incur a stricter judgment. But why is that? Well, think about what teachers do. They affect and influence others by their speech, along with their actions, for sure, but primarily by their verbal communication. And then in chapter 3, James points out in verse 2 that we all sin. We all stumble in many ways. It's a simple but profound observation of human life, even that of us Christians, redeemed sinners. We'll be fighting sin for the rest of our lives. But note that his point here is that the hardest sin to overcome is that connected to our speech. He says we all stumble in many ways in verse 2, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. He's a mature man. If someone is able to control his speech and avoid sinning with his words, he's truly a mature, godly believer. And then in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 3, James expounds the incredible potential of the tongue for both good and evil, for blessing and cursing. And he points out that it's the member of our body that stains the whole body and sets on fire the course of his life and is set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil full of deadly poisons. Those are strong words. But it's our tongue that reveals our hearts. And so if we are growing in grace, our tongue should be increasingly under control. And so James points out the incongruity that we who believe can use our tongues to bless our Lord and our Father and also curse people made in the likeness of God. And as he concludes, "My brothers, these things ought not to be so." So clearly, as we read this book of James, which is one of the most practical books in the New Testament, he wants us to ponder not only how we use our tongues claiming to be followers of Jesus, he also wants us to think about why we use them the way we do. If our hearts are full of bitterness, we can be sure that sad reality will be revealed by our speech. Such people whose hearts are full of bitterness tend also to gossip and to slander, and that is the opposite of love. And so James would warn us all that how we use our tongues is something that God takes very seriously. Thus, he says, back in chapter 1, verse 21, "Receive the word, which is able to save your souls." So when we return to chapter 1, we're reminded that the solution to controlling our tongues, the solution to having hearts that are not full of bitterness, the solution to growing in grace and becoming like Jesus, is to constantly be receiving the word which is able to transform us and save us. When we return to verse 27, the last verse in our text, James gives us another application of the principle that we are to be doers of the word. Excuse me. He wants us to recognize that if we are doers of the word, we will control our tongues and use them to bless. But he also wants us to recognize that we will be concerned for people in need around us. We will express that concern in practical ways. He says in verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Genuine faith that both hears and does the word will care about people and will be expressed by a commitment to moral purity, as he closes, to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, does our faith, kindled by Scripture, lead us to care about and get involved with people, to get our hands dirty? Does it lead us to love holiness and shun the seduction of those around us who love sin? Does it express itself by genuinely caring for people, positively by meeting their needs, and negatively by refusing to hurt them with our speech? Does our faith and our commitment to God's word lead us to stand up for the rights of the oppressed and to fight injustice and to practice mercy and kindness? As the Old Testament prophet Micah said, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." We are to live righteous lives by cultivating a teachable attitude toward God's word, a conscience that is captive to God's word. And as James would teach us, that means being brutally committed to putting his word into practice in our lives, especially in the areas of our speech, and especially in the area of practically loving our neighbor, meeting their needs, and all the while living holy lives. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. But for those who've truly experienced the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ, that isn't something we do grudgingly. It is our delight to live for the glory of the Lord who died to redeem us. In closing, it really comes down to a question of reality. Is there reality to our spiritual lives? Have we truly experienced God's saving grace? The proof will be that God's word makes a real difference in how we live and in what we believe about what is true and beautiful and good. God's word will be the standard by which we measure everything else in life, and it will determine not just our beliefs, but our practice. Is God's word authoritative in our lives? Roland Bainton, in his biography of Martin Luther, wrote, and I quote, "When Luther walked into the presence of Charles V and other powerful persons at the Diet of Worms in April 1521 to answer charges of heresy and to hear a possible death sentence, an old knight was heard to say, 'Little monk, I like the step you take, but neither I nor any of our battle comrades would take it.'" Bainton says then, "Consider that little Augustinian monk who shocked Christendom by his defiance of papal authority and who at last stood trial for his life. During a high moment in the trial, Martin Luther exclaimed, 'I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen.'" As James would remind us, just as spiritual life begins through God's word, in the same way spiritual growth continues by God's word, not just heard, but also practiced. We live in a world today that is against God and his word, and we will be forced to face situations where we must choose what authority we trust and believe and submit to. May each of us this day remind ourselves of God's amazing grace toward us in the gospel of his Son. And may each of us examine our lives in the light of his word. And may our consciences be captive to the word of God. And may we live for God's glory by being doers of the word and not hearers only. Let's pray. Father, we live in difficult days, but your people have lived in difficult days down through history. The Lord Jesus gave the good testimony before Pilate. The Apostle Paul claimed, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And our Lord calls us to be faithful even unto death and promises us the crown of life. Father, may each of us here trust you, and may our consciences be captive to your word, that we might live for your glory with great joy, knowing that not a hair of our heads will perish, no matter what men do to us. For we have eternal life, and we will live in your presence forever. and it will be worth it. So help us to be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen.